We'll go ahead and get started and get cranked up, so let's pray. Father, you're good to us in so many ways. Thank you for tonight, and thank you for gathering your people together. We ask now that you would be in this place, in this time, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what is your favorite verse of the Bible? Anybody got a favorite Bible verse? No one has a favorite Bible verse? Or are we just too shy because we're losers?
For me, probably, behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That would be Revelation chapter 3. Okay, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There you go. All right. Trust in the Lord. And somebody in this town also likes your favorite Bible verse. That's Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6, because they put it on an electronic billboard right here on the corner of 32th and University. Have you ever seen it up there?
By the dentist office?
30-tooth?
Yeah.
No, you go to the dentist at tooth 30. It might, I don't know. Is there a dentist office there? I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm too busy looking at the sign and not paying attention to my driving. Other favorite Bible verses?
I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it's something about nothing can keep us from the
Romans 8. There you go. It's Romans 8, 31. That's why you send your daughters to Barcroft Bible Church instead of Holy Trinity Lutheran. That's why you send them to Barcroft Bible Church instead of Holy Trinity Lutheran. Yeah. Exactly. That's the one. Yeah. It happens to be my confirmation verse. So it's 8:31 through 39. Yeah. That's the one. Yeah.
One of my favorite poems before it.
8:26. God causes all things to work together for those. Or the which one?
When we don't know how to pray.
Oh, we don't have to pray. God prays for us. Yeah. Get that Holy Ghost stuff going, yeah. That's right, groans too deep. I love it. Good. Any others? Go ahead. No, you go ahead.
I think it's Romans 12:2. I'm not sure, but do not conform.
It most assuredly is Romans 12:2. Bowling trophy for you, because that's my favorite too. And guess what? That's going to be the text of this Sunday sermon. Yes, indeed. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself. I'm sorry, I could go on. I had it the whole memorized, all the whole chapter on it, but that's it right there. Yes, Romans 12. Any others? Jeremiah 29, 11. Do you know what? This is uncanny, because that's the other passage that's going to be used for this Sunday's lesson. This is uncanny here. Yes, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Absolutely. That's a good one. Yeah. All right. Any others? What's that? Mm-hmm. Okay, fruits of the Spirit, yep. Yeah, it's five, but yeah, that's the one, yep. Fruit of the Spirit, yep. Love, joy, peace, kindness, thrifty, clean, and brave, and reverent. No, that's the Boy Scout law, I'm sorry.
Colossians
3:17. You know, this is funny, because the SMC went to a Bible church growing up, and this was a big thing. And of course, you know, we went to a Lutheran church, and it was a pretty typical Lutheran church. But for the wedding shower, they were very worried They're very worried because everyone was supposed to bring their favorite Bible verse, and they weren't sure what Paul's mother was going to bring. They were a little worried about that, and they were, because you know Paul's mother doesn't go to church. As a matter of fact, Paul's mother brought a Bible verse that we incorporated into the vows, Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And they were worried about Paul's mother. What they should have been worried about was Paul's father, because he sent one along too, and it was from Proverbs. It is better to live in the corner of a rooftop than with a contentious woman. Or dad. True story. Absolute true story. You know, one of the great sadnesses of my life is that you have not did not have the opportunity to meet the sergeant. I mean, my dad was such a character, it isn't funny. And if you had met my dad, you would say, that explains everything. So that, but in any case, he was quite the character. And he, again, that was it was just glorious that when he sent that along, it warmed my heart. So anyway, so be that as it may. Well, anybody... I wonder what Jesus' favorite book of the Bible was. Anybody have a favorite book of the Bible? Luke. You like Luke. Luke's a good one. Luke is it's fascinating. Luke's a fascinating book of the Bible because Luke is the only Gentile writer of the Bible. Both, well, obviously, the Old Testament wouldn't have any Gentile writers, but the New Testament, only one. Only one. Luke's got great, very obviously the probably the most educated person writing used for writing scripture. Just amazing understanding. And he was a physician. And one of the coolest things is that he uses medical terms in places. For example, does someone have a Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45. This is one of my favorites. Luke 24, 44 and 45. We are going to get to Deuteronomy, and there's a reason why we're doing this. There's always madness to my method. There always is. Somebody have that?
And he said to him, to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you.
Yep.
That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets.
And the Psalms, or writings, that's that NIV that you're using there again.
No, this is ESV.
Oh, that's ESV, he put the Psalms. That's the new ESV then, because the 2016, keep going, yeah, there.
Then he opened their minds to understand.
Then he opened their minds. This is a classic Lukeism. He opened their minds. You know, we like people that are open-minded, or maybe we don't like people that are open-minded, because it's got a sort of connotations. But in Luke's idea of what it means to be open-minded is this. It's the Greek word dianoigo, and it's clearly a medical term. I mean, there's just no question. This is a medical term, and it means to open the womb, as if you can, well, I'll try not to be overly graphic, but the cervix dilates, right? Isn't that how it works? I mean, I've been there a couple of times, but it starts to dilate and get bigger and bigger and more open and more open, and... think about this. When the child's inside, without the benefit of modern technology, we would just see there's a baby in there, and the fact that it kicks, we know that it's alive, and we hope that it's human, right? That's kind of the goal. But as the baby starts to open the womb, we learn more about it. We learn that this baby has hair. Meaning it's not one of mine, because mine came out bald, and all the children that I sired came out bald, and that's kind of how it was. So, but, you know, this baby has hair. And then the baby comes out, and you can see the head come out, and you see, well, it's crying all of a sudden. This baby clearly is alive. And then a shoulder pops out, and then another shoulder pops out, and then whoop, out it comes. Once it's past the shoulders, it gets pretty quick, at least the ones I've seen. All the men are going, do you have to go through this? And all the women are going, do you really have to go through all this? But that's what happens. And then when you come out, there's a judgment made. Is it a judgment or is it a statement of fact? It's a statement of fact because now we know the truth. We know the very first thing is said about you. I know the very first thing is said about each of you. It's a boy, it's a girl. I don't care. They still say it. But in any case, he opens their minds like that so that no longer is it a matter of conjecture, it's a matter of fact about the scriptures. And that's what Luke does. That's why Luke's such a great book. Anybody else got other favorite books of the Bible? No, actually, a lot of the same sort of stuff there. Here's a book without an end. It ends mid-sentence. What's up with that? Well, what's up with that is that the church, the work of the church, doesn't stop. Great literary understanding. Cool stuff. Other favorite books. Anybody else got any favorite books? Yeah. Pardon? Gospel of John. Wow, John's gospel is so crazy. It is so crazy because it is so simple. When they're going around door to door, people who go around door to door, they have little Gospels of John with them because it's supposedly the easiest to understand. And when they teach you Greek in seminary, yeah, when they teach you Greek there, the first book they teach you is John because the Greek is so incredibly simple. It's at the other end of the spectrum from Luke's gospel. Luke's has the most highfalutin Greek, and John has the simplest, almost kindergarten Greek. And yet, in spite of that, it is the most profound gospel. It's got some of the most unbelievably cool stuff in it. Well, it's got John 3:16, and that's pretty tough to beat. I mean, when you got John 3:16 on your team, you got something good going there. Okay. Well, you have nobody likes the Psalms? I like the Psalms. Yeah, Proverbs, they're good. Well, there's a reason why I ask this, and that has to do with this. Well, let me ask you another question. I keep jumping ahead. What would your last words to your family be? Here, hold my beer and watch this. Well, then there's that. I'm sure, Larry, that has been many people's last words. We are talking Darwin Awards there for sure, but yeah. Hold my beer and watch this. Yeah. What would your last words to be your family be? What would you? Go in peace and serve the Lord, okay? I love you. There you go, okay? Maybe you don't want to think about your last words. Maybe that's too sad. But sometimes you need to do that. I mean, it's something to think about. You know, do you have any final instructions that you would want your loved ones to know or to what are you going to do with all this stuff? There you go. There, accumulated all this stuff, and there you go. The reason why I ask these three questions in particular is because they all pertain to Deuteronomy. They all pertain to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, number one, interestingly enough, is the third most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old. Isaiah and Psalms are quoted more, but it's the third most. But, it is the most quoted book of the Old Testament by a guy by the name of Jesus. Jesus seems to have an affinity for this book. He's particularly interested in it, and there are reasons for that, which we will get into. But Jesus' interest in the book of Deuteronomy is well known. If you ever have a Bible that has all the cross references in the center, you can go through the Gospels and see Deuteronomy, 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 Isaiah, Psalms, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He quotes a lot of this, interestingly enough. So he does a great deal of that, and so you will see that if it's important to Jesus. So his favorite stuff is right here. Interestingly enough, another thing. Some of you are familiar with the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, this Qumran community. You may have heard of it. In 1946, a Bedouin shepherd boy, about 12 years old, was doing what Bedouin shepherd boys do. He was being bored. And what do boys do when they are bored? They throw rocks. And when boys throw rocks, what happens? They break things. Absolutely, they break things. Well, this boy was throwing rocks, and he saw a cave up there, and he decided to see, I wonder if I can throw rocks into this cave. And he kept trying and kept trying and got a couple in, and then all of a sudden he heard, clink, and he crawled up in there, and there he found probably the greatest archaeological find, easily of the 20th century, perhaps of human history. What he found was a cave filled with very tall clay jars, and inside them were scrolls put there anywhere from 1,800 years ago to 2,300 years ago. They were put there to hide this stuff and to preserve it. And because of the dryness of the area, many of them were perfectly intact. Amazing to think about. Some of them not so much. And then they would find out, and they kept looking around and snooping around, and they found at least 12 to 14 caves filled with these jars, filled with these scrolls. And it was an amazing find. And many, many, many of the scrolls were scrolls of the Hebrew Bible. Guess what? The two most commonly found scrolls, Isaiah and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was, again, a pretty key passage in a representation in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This group of people, whoever put them there, became this subject of a lot of study, a lot of scrutiny, and they come to find out that they lived maybe 100 years before Jesus and maybe 70 years after Jesus. So there's this window of time that these people were living in this sort of, I hesitate to use the word monastic because that gives us a wrong idea of things, but a separated life. They were living a separated life. They were living in a religious community, and they put a lot of emphasis on the same thing that Jesus put a lot of emphasis on, apparently. So it's kind of curious about that. So with that being said, the book of Deuteronomy obviously should have some interest to us, because if Jesus has some interest to us, and if this very curious group of people have some interest to us and why it was important to them, we should find out why would it be important to us. So that's kind of a little bit of the background there. The name of Deuteronomy is a funny name. That's what I had the cool slides up there, dagnabbit. Deuteronomy is it Deuteronomon? It is. Deuteronomy is what I'm fond of saying. Deuteronomy is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. Like many books of the Old Testament, we have Greek names for them because there was a time when the influence of the Greek language and Greek culture became very powerful in Judaism. Again, in the same period of time that I'm talking about, right about 100 years before Jesus, maybe even 150, 200 years before Jesus, and about 100 years after. So that same time period, the Greek language was very important. And in that, they had translated the Bible, the Old Testament, for the very first time, and they translated it into Greek. And so a lot of the names that we have for the Old Testament books are Greek, because the first Christians used the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. They were more inclined to use the Greek one because they were regular folks. And meaning regular folks is that they probably didn't you know, do a lot of the things that the more educated people did. The Hebrew name is probably not all that important to us. It just means these are the words. That's what it means in English. These are the words. And it's like many Hebrew books of the Bible, they'll simply take the first couple words and name that the book. So these are the words. But Deuteronomy is Greek. What it means is this. Deuteros is the Greek word for second, and nomos is the Greek word for law. It's the second giving of the law. And as we read through the book of Deuteronomy, here's something that we find out. It starts to sound vaguely familiar. Actually, it starts to sound incredibly familiar. You have to ask yourself, didn't we just go over all this? Didn't we just discuss all this in excruciating detail? Well, the answer is, yes, we did. But with whom? And that gives us the question that we need to answer for a little bit. For who was this written? And we'll talk about that in just a little second. Before we get to that, we need to talk about by whom this was written. As I mentioned to you earlier, there's a lot of discussion, particularly if you happen to send your kids off to a GLC or any, actually, not just GLCs. If you send your kids off to any church school, think twice. No, I'm sorry. No, don't. If you're sending them off there to have their faith enriched, think three times. Get a degree in music, great. Get a degree in nursing, great. Get a degree in anything other than religion, great. I know that sounds terribly cynical, but nevertheless, it's kind of how things happen. And that's not just Lutheran colleges. That's all shapes, sizes, and whatever. But they're going to be exposed to, if they take religion classes, they're going to be exposed to a thing called a critical scholarship. Critical scholarship. And critical scholarship has the idea that you look at the Bible just like you look at any other book and you try to scientifically pick it apart. Now, critical scholarship got its start in the 19th century in, of all places, Germany, by, of all people, Lutheran seminary professors. And they really thought this stuff was great, and they just loved this, and they would pick this stuff apart. And who was pretty popular in England in the 19th century? There was a guy, had a ship that he went around the world in, named after a dog, the HMS Beagle, Darwin. And everything at that time was being subjected to the idea that stuff evolves. Not only does stuff evolve biologically, but stuff evolves socially, and stuff evolves religiously. And so what people did at that time was took this Darwinian principle of things evolving, and they applied it to the Bible, specifically the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. And this is where I really feel bad, because I had a very cool graphic on this, so I'll just have to explain it. They thought that because of certain characteristics of vocabulary in the first five books of the Bible, that there were four different authors at four different times, or four different schools of authorship at four different times, and they were represented by four letters, J, E, D, and P. And they thought that this is how this all shakes out. I only say this, and I don't, again, don't want to confuse you with trying to explain it, because the chart would have done a lot better job. And if I get it working next week, I'll show you the chart, because seeing it visually makes it a lot clearer. Just trying to explain it is confusing, which should tell you something. If it's that confusing, maybe it's not the case. Generally, the simplest explanation is the right one. And the simplest explanation is this. The reason for the difference between the following of looking at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and how it differs from Deuteronomy is real simple. And here's the simple part. Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy tell a narrative of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. They are a travelogue as it's kind of transpiring, and it's directed, as we see in the narrative, about the people who were currently living then, or should I say, currently doing what?
Wandering.
No, they're not wandering, Bob. They're dying. They're dying in the wilderness. Bowling trophy for you. Absolutely. They're dying in the wilderness. Remember that? They keep complaining, we're going to die in the wilderness. They're faithless, and they don't trust God. They see God's hand over and over again. And this really is the story of them dying in the wilderness until finally you get to the plains of Moab, which is kind of where I left you guys in at the beginning of Lent. And this is where you see them dying in the wilderness, and they pretty much all died off, and they're about ready to go in the promised land. This is a process that takes 40 years. Actually, the whole story of Exodus through Numbers is a story of about 120 years. It takes place over a period of 120 years because it starts with Moses' birth and it ends with Moses about ready to die. And Moses, as we'll find out elsewhere, lived to be 120 years old. So we'll see that that's the case. And that's what that stuff's about. Now, what Deuteronomy is, it's the pep talk to the new generation. It is. It's the pep talk to the new generation. These are the people who are not dying in the wilderness. Now, there is going to be a lot of the discussion about, well, first we went here, and first we went there, and then we went here, and then we went there, and then this happened. And by the way, when you get to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, guess what? You do get the second giving of the law. Because the Ten Commandments, there are listed again a second time. There are a number of things that you think, well, I thought we heard this before, particularly chapters 1 through 11. You hear this stuff, the same stuff again, okay? But it's the pep talk that you're giving to the next generation, and you do that differently. It's like, as I've told you before, when I graduated from George C. Marshall High School in 1972. Now, that might not mean much to you except for the fact that George C. Marshall High School played a certain team, the T.C. William Titans, in a game. It was a regular season game, but they tried to make it big in a movie. They tried to make a movie about it, and it was called Remember the Titans. You may have seen that movie before. That was my senior year of high school. I did not play for the football team because I played left out. Okay, that's the position that I played. I played left out. But there is this sense that when you're in the locker room and you want to inspire your team to win, you give them an encouraging pep talk. That's what you do. And that's what this is, because they're about ready for the game. Actually, this isn't halftime. This is at the beginning of the game, because they're about ready to engage in the game of their life. They want to know, Moses wants them to know what happened in the past, so you don't repeat that mistake, but you guys are the ones that are going in. So these are Moses' last words. His last words. Now, to be sure, there are certain parts of this that clearly were not written by Moses. For example, Moses clearly did not write the first chapter, because it talks about how it's from a perspective of inside the promised land. Moses clearly did not write that. Moses didn't write the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. That, again, was probably written by somebody else. Somebody sort of putting all this together. And he did not write chapter 34. That tells about his death. You generally don't get to write that. But the rest of it reads very personal, whereas Exodus through Numbers is very impersonal and narrative. It can be kind of exciting from time to time, but this is like he's talking to us. And you get that sense that there is this connection that you can strongly make. Now, what's interesting about this is that this pattern of retelling the story is not uncommon in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it starts at the beginning of the Bible. There's a big picture account of creation, and then there's a small picture account of creation. Then there's the big picture account of the wandering in the wilderness, and then there's this very interpersonal one. There is a bigger picture account of the kingdom, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, Samuel and Kings, and then there's a sort of different perspective of Chronicles and the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke's perspective, and then there's John's perspective. John's perspective is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's perspective. Not that they're telling a different story, but it's just a different perspective on it. So same story, different perspective. So Deuteronomy offers that same sort of thing, that Moses is there. Now, why is it kind of important? I think it's kind of important to look at Moses as the author. Well, because of this. Jesus happens to say that Moses is the author. He says, Moses said this or Moses said that. These are some of the important things that Jesus will be quoting from the law, and he'll refer to Moses. And when he's referring to Moses, he's either referring to one of the five books of the Pentateuch, either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. But let's just say that without having the spiffy chart up there, let me just say that you can trust that there is no good reason to think that Moses did not write the bulk of Deuteronomy. Okay? So you don't need to worry about that. Any questions about that? I want to see what you got, because what I got's a lot more. And Becky would win then. You'd win. I wouldn't make it all the way through if I were just using my notes. Well, it's true. So in any case, let's pick it up with where it says significance. The significance of, it's on the second page, the significance Deuteronomy. In the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, it serves as a recapitulation of the events of Acts, that took place from Exodus out of Egypt. So it sort of recaps it all, and there's a lot that went on, so it hits the. But it also serves as a capstone, because why did we have to do all that? Why did we go through all that? Why was there all this dying in the wilderness? Why was all this happening? And this is the thing. And here's an important piece, and you might want to catch on to this, because a lot of times, because what happens next, people get very upset about. And I mean people get very upset about. One of the things that people really, truly, earnestly, and sincerely don't like about the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, specifically the book of Joshua, which is coming up next, is all the killing that goes on. All the killing and dying that goes on. People really get bent out of shape about this. I get that. I understand that. I'm not a fan of killing things. But nevertheless, the real interesting thing is this, though. All the dying in the wilderness is more associated with human faithlessness than God being a divine bully or spoilsport. And that's important for us to realize, that the dying in the wilderness is more associated with human faithlessness than God being sort of a divine bully or whatever you might want to call say about God. I think that's an important thing for us to realize. And it's seen here that we're going to be talking about God here throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We'll get to that when we get to our spiffy little blue chart that's on the next page. Don't go peeking ahead, though. In the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy serves as a... Now, I have I should have proofread this one. It serves as the basis of perhaps three revivals, and I have four of them listed there. it reminds me of what my dad once said. He said, "Paul, I've never been a great joiner of things. I've only joined three things in my life. I've joined the Christian Church, the U.S. Army, and the Institution of Holy Matrimony. And I was drunk on two occasions." Of course, he would never say which two, but he said that all the time. Yeah, absolutely. The same guy that knew that passage in Proverbs. So anyway, Jehoshaphat, there's that guy. That's a fun name. Great jumping Jehoshaphat. Who said that all the time? There you go. That's it. Ooh, an aardvark. Yeah. Your drill sergeant said, "Well, when somebody tried to think to convince Perry White that he was going bad, and he showed up as Great Caesar's ghost, he would say great jumping Jehoshaphat." So that I do remember Car 54 where we are. Tooty and Muldoon, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Ooh, okay, all right. I'm very sorry. This is very odd stuff to be talking about, Car 54. This is a very, very obscure show that only the most TV-addicted baby boomers would know about. Just want you to know that. Just so that you understand that. Just so now you know what that's all about. Yes. Oh, me too. I know exactly what it is. So we watched it every night that it was on. I loved it. It's a great show. Is it on MeTV right now? Oh, there's another affectation of TV-addicted baby boomers, that they have a whole broadcast channel for us, so be that as it may. Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Those are all kings of Judah, not just Israel in general. And the last two, what happens is this, is they come across this book, and they have this, when they start actually reading the Bible, and they realize, my goodness gracious, sakes alive, we haven't been doing it the right way. We better start doing it the right way. And they have these great reforms. And then think about that. This is 2017, right? Are we correct? Fact check me on that one. It's 2017. And in October, the last Sunday in October, or the last day in October, is going to be a significant day, right? It is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, nailing 95 theses on a church door, saying, let's talk about this stuff. Let's have a conversation. Everybody didn't want to have a conversation. They said, well, you know, you need to be quiet. But he said, no, I'm not going to be quiet. We want to talk about this stuff. And as a result, he basically changed Western civilization forever. I mean, it never was the same after that. But it was based upon reading the Bible again. It's let's read the Bible again. He was an Augustinian monk, meaning that he was after St. Augustine, who, guess what, read the Bible. And Augustine also was one of the great thinkers of the church period, and he had a revival of thinking from reading the Bible. So Augustine has a good example of that. But here are people that start reading the Bible and taking it seriously and say, wow, we need to get back to this. And one of the things that both Hezekiah and Josiah are known for, how cool was last Thursday? How many were here at church last Thursday? How stinking cool was that? I mean, that there'd be about 500 of us crammed in there, standing room only. That was fairly exceptional. That in itself was pretty cool. But didn't Liz Goldstein give a great job? Didn't she do a great job of presenting Christ in the Passover?
That's what I've seen.
Oh, fabulous job. I mean, just absolutely fabulous job. But again, this is an important event. And, you know, you can just kind of either just mindly go through the motions, or actually think about, how is Christ in this? Where's Jesus in all this? I mean, that's the amazing thing about that. I mean, it's just fascinating. So they celebrated two great Passovers in Hezekiah celebrated one, and Josiah celebrated. They were supposed to do it every year, and they weren't doing it any years. And they had big revivals. So that's where Deuteronomy has a big role in this. It is, as I mentioned, the third most quoted book, and quoted Jesus quoted more than any others. Okay?
So, any time then in the Old Testament when they refer to reading the law again, then it's probably Deuteronomy.
Invariably. If they talk about the law, it's going to be Exodus through Deuteronomy somewhere. If they will say, Moses said, they're referring to this. Yeah, that's what they're talking about right there. Okay? Very good. Next. Deuteronomy outlines very nicely in a couple of ways, which again makes it kind of a fascinating book, because you would think like, well, how come, you know, when I outline something, I only use one outline, because it's far too complicated to try to weave a second outline in there. You'll notice that there are three outlines in here. And indeed, each of those three things are present in this book. First of all, you can look at the book of Deuteronomy as three remembrances. Three remembrances. Moses remembering the wilderness, chapters 1 through 3. Moses reminding Israel what to do, chapter 4 through 30. And Moses himself being remembered, chapter 31 through 34. That's one way to outline the book. But wait, there's more. Speeches. I like speeches. Anyway, there's three of them here. There's a first address, and they're listed there, chapter 1 through 43, 4, 43. A second address is chapter 4, 44. That's hard to say. Through 28, 68. And then the third one, and then the death of Moses. But by far, the cleverest one is this. You will recall that I told you about covenants in the Old Testament, that covenants were like insurance policies. Well, roughly like that. All insurance policies have to have the same stuff to them. They all have to have, I wish I remember my five principles of insurance. I forgot. You have to have an insurable interest. Means I can't take out a policy on Becky. I have no insurable interest in Becky. So, I mean, I have an insurable interest in the sated Mrs. Cross, so I can take out a policy on her. There has to be a mutual exchange. There are five principles. Anyway, well, there's seven principles in a covenant. Or is it seven or six? Whatever. There is the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations, the blessings and curses, the preservation and rereading, the blessings and curses and the witnesses. There are six principles to a covenant. And they all have them. And these things are common throughout the ancient Near East. They're all over the place. I mean, you can go through the ancient Near East and find them in any culture, because this is how they did business. This is how they could trust one another. That this is kind of contracts, so to speak. Well, here's, interestingly enough, we have a preamble. We have a historical prologue. We have some general stipulations. Then we have some specific stipulations. And then the document clause, that's the preservation. And then recapitulation, that means sort of saying what's going on. And then the covenant witnesses. Who are the witnesses to all this? And then there's a closing. So the book actually itself is a covenant. And says, you follow this, things will be good. If you do this, things are going to be great. Here it is all spelled out for you. Now, team, get out there and win this one for Moshe. That's Hebrew for Moses. Boy, that word if, that's a big word. That's a big word. That's a huge word. The problem with if is this. We can only get so far. We can only get so far. When we leave this fair time together in this class, the final punctuation on this class, you do not want to miss, trust me. And you want to bring your friends because it kind of is a standalone thing. It is about the death of Moses. And it will explore the whole problem of if. It will explore the whole problem of if. It's called Just in Sight of the Promised Land, a Christian looks at the death of Moses. Why did Moses have to die in the wilderness? Why did Moses have to die in the wilderness? And it all centers around this word, if. If. Anyway, we'll get to that when we get there, okay? That's how the book is put together. Now, spiffy blue chart. That is kind of spiffy, isn't it? I like this. I like this chart a lot because I didn't put it together. I mean, I put it together, but I didn't. The data I got from a guy by the name of Daniel Block. Daniel Block was a Mennonite. A Mennonite. He taught at Bethel Seminary. And great guy. Loved him. He was just the neatest guy. And he is he's written, you know, way brilliant commentaries on the book of Deuteronomy. He knows this stuff frontwards and backwards. And I just thought, well, you know, why do I need to reinvent all this stuff? Let's give you what he's got to say. And so, in this the purpose of Deuteronomy, that's what you want to look at. So let's take a look at this sort of stuff. There are the theological aims. The Lord is as God of Israel. So there is a theological reason to have this. We want to talk about God here. We don't want to just talk about people wandering out in the wilderness. We want to talk God's relationship here. And we want to, first of all, talk about the character of God. What Deuteronomy tells us about God is that God is, the first thing, is eternal. That the God of Israel is an eternal God, or is the eternal God, and that is kind of different than some of the gods of the nations around them who were created, at least in their own mythological stories, that God is eternal. Eternity is a tough thing for us to get our heads around, isn't it? I mean, that's a really tough thing but then again, God's a tough thing to get our heads around, too. But that God is eternal and we're not, we will ultimately wear out, but God won't. The next thing is that God is unique. Now, the word unique does not mean rare or does not mean special. I know people like to use the word unique as a substitute or rare or special, but that is not what it means. Unique means there be only one of them. It is one of a kind. And this talks about the character of God as unique in absolute terms, that there is nobody like the Lord God. There is no one like the Lord, the God of Israel. Nobody, no how, no way. And this is unambiguously stated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. You will hear the above said professors that speak of critical scholarship with regard to the Bible, and they'll talk about a thing called, and I love saying this word, henotheism. Henotheism. Henotheism is the worship of poultry. No. No. It's God as a chicken. No. No, henna is a Greek meaning one, meaning that, you know, you guys got a God down there, down at your, you know, little temple that you worship at down there, and we've got a God over here at our temple, and the folks, you know, across town, they've got their own God that they worship, but we just worship one, and you worship one, and that's okay, and that's kind of how it is. Now, there are a lot of people who suggest that that's how the world, that's how the idea of religion evolved. But that's not what it says in Deuteronomy. It says in Deuteronomy that God is absolutely unique in unambiguous and absolute terms. He is the only God. There are no others. That everything else is false and a fiction. That the Lord is also unique in his relation to Israel. That for some reason, Ogden Nash was correct. Remember Ogden Nash, when shooting hippopotamus, use bullets made of platinum, for if you use the leaden ones, his hide is sure to flatten them. Ogden Nash said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did. God chose the Jewish people, and it says so here in Deuteronomy, not because they were great in number, not because they were big, because God felt like picking them that day. He says, no, as a matter of fact, you're kind of small. You're kind of the least bunch of people. But I've got a special relationship with you. There's a reason why I have a special relationship with you. It's for the larger betterment of the world. Everybody else will be blessed because of it. But I have a special relationship with you. And that's what Deuteronomy says in a clear way. And specifically, God is also unique in relation to other, quote, gods. That they're not. They're simply false. They're not truly gods, and no matter what it is that you might try to make as your God, and again, oftentimes you think, well, you know, Pastor, we don't worship things made out of, you know, wood and silver and gold like that. We don't do that. Yeah, but we have our own. We have our own idols that we worship. We do. And we need to understand that those things are false too. The next thing. Deuteronomy tells us that God is absolutely transcendent, that God transcends time and space, that God is so beyond that, but yet God, even though that he would be beyond time and space, God comes down and visits us. How cool is that? God pays a little visit to us. That's pretty neat, that God would care about us, but that God is that. Also, that God is present. Now, I've said to you before, those people have said, well, you know, Pastor, you really should take a silent retreat. And I don't know which is more terrifying, me being alone with myself or me being alone with God. Those are two terrifying possibilities. As I said, maybe that might say something about how I feel about myself. But in any case, it's also very comforting, people, to know that God is present, that God is right here with us. And I was reading something interesting the other day about the whole idea of God. Have some people think of God in just terms of being a metaphor for moral and ethical living, that God is simply a metaphor to how we live right and how we treat others, and we just use this as God language. That's not what Deuteronomy talks about. Deuteronomy talks about that God is very real and God is very present with his people. And that's an incredibly important thing for us to realize. Next, that God is jealous. Whew! Meaning God does not brook rivals. God's not all that, you know, God is not interested in you two-timing him in any way, shape, or form. God plain is not interested. God is a jealous God. Sometimes we think, well, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Oh, yeah. I mean, don't tell your spouse that. I mean, that's not a smart thing to say, you know, because your spouse is jealous of you and doesn't want you sharing your affection with someone else. I mean, think about that. That's not a good thing. But God is not interested in you sharing affection with somebody else. The next one, holy. This is one that again, it's kind of curious, because holiness is a tough one to get our head around, because that means that, you know, God's holy and we're not. Well, go figure. I mean, just take one look at me and you got to figure that one out, right? You got that one from Jump Street right there. But what does it mean for God to be holy? We talk about when God calls us to be holy means to be separated from. It means that God is completely other than the created world or the profane world, because the opposite of holy is profane. The profane world is the common world. And that God is, we say that God is grace, right? But nowhere in the Bible does it say God is grace, grace, grace. We say that God is love, and God is love, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, love, love. We say that God is just, but again, nowhere in the Bible does it say God is just, just, just. But twice in the Bible, once in the Old Testament, once in the New, once in Revelation, once in Isaiah, God says, God is holy, holy, holy. We even sing a song that, don't we? The idea is that God is truly holy, and we need to understand that. And Deuteronomy expresses the holiness of God. But also, God is just and righteous, that the idea that God is not interested in being capricious, or God is not interested in being duplicitous. God is interested in justice and righteousness. God is faithful. I mean, God will do what he says. And that's a good definition of faith, by the way. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, I think is what it says. Somebody got Romans chapter 4? You think, why are we talking Romans? We'll get there. Romans 4, 25. Anybody got that? I think it's that. That's what it is. You got it?
425.
Yeah.
Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justice?
I'll start with 21. Let's 421.
420?
421.
21. Mm-hmm. Okay. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness.
Okay, fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. Faith is taking God at his word. That the idea of faith is that God's word we can take to the bank. We can trust God's word. We don't need to doubt God's word. God's is going to be completely faithful in all that he says that he's going to do. That's an important definition. Faith is simply taking God at his word. And when you take someone at their word, guess what you do? You act upon that. Okay? Now, next. Compassionate. One thing that you'll see over and over, you'll hear me talk about the lost, the last, the least, and the lonely. Just to let you know, I did not come up with that clever little alliteration there. Deuteronomy talks about it this way. The sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. In the ancient Near East, if you're traveling and you're not a part of another community or another tribe, and you're on your own, you are really, really on your own. If you are a widow, you are really, really on your own. You are in deep, deep trouble. If you're an orphan, you're in every bit as deep a trouble as a widow. God is compassionate, and the book of Deuteronomy repeatedly talks about how the people of God are to care for the disenfranchised and to show the compassion of God. Over and over and over and over again, the book of Deuteronomy hammers this theme home that God is compassionate and God's people also should be compassionate. And last but not least, the book of Deuteronomy talks about love. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Someone got that? Okay.
Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you,
mm-hmm.
that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son,
mm-hmm.
by keeping all his statutes and his commandments,
mm-hmm.
which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel.
Shema Israel. I'll bet you Elizabeth Goldstein could have sung that one too.
And be careful.
Shema Israel is probably one of the most familiar words in Judaism. It's their John 3:16, and they sing it. Hear, Shema means hear. Shema Israel, hear Israel. Pay attention. Read.
Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
One.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might.
I thought Jesus said that. Didn't Jesus say that?
He did.
This was Jesus' favorite Bible verse, one of two of them. The other one's in Leviticus. Because in Matthew 22, when the teachers of the law, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who you got your Republican teachers of the law and you got your Democratic teachers of the law, and they come together and they're both ticked at Jesus, the only thing that brings them together is how much they hate Jesus. And they say, what's so important to you? And he says this, and he quotes this. This is the thing. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus 19. He takes those two verses and fuses them together. There's Jesus' favorite Bible verse. That's why I asked you about favorite Bible verses, because Jesus' favorite Bible verse is right here. And it's about love. It's about love. And so the book of Deuteronomy, because, you know, after all, the Old Testament's all about wrath, right? It's wrath, anger, and killing. That's all it's about, right? No. It's about love. So there's that list right there. Okay. Then the actions of the Lord. So that's the character of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Are there any questions about God's character as we've listed that spiffy list on our little blue table? Any questions about the character of God there? This is what Deuteronomy is teaching us. This is what Moses is teaching and saying, this is what you want to pass on, okay? All right, let's move on. All right, the second column, the actions of the Lord. They established a relationship with his people by the election of Israel. Again, God, there are elections in the Bible, but only one person gets to vote in the Bible. That's God. And this is something we have a very hard time getting our head around. That because we like to think that our vote counts, well, not in the Bible it doesn't. The only vote that counts is God's vote. God gets the vote. And the crazy thing is this, you know what? He votes for you. I don't know why he'd vote for me. I haven't, goodness gracious sakes alive, I couldn't win the SCA presidency in high school for crying out loud, you know. Goodness gracious. I did run, but... the election of Israel. He elects Israel as a special people. The establishing of Israel as his people. All right? He says, you are my special people. I got plans for you. This is a continuation of the covenant that he made with Abraham. It's not a new idea. It's taking the idea, the promise that he made to Abraham. Says, guess what? You're a special guy, Abraham, and from you is going to come the blesser of all the nations. And this is going to be even more the case with what Moses is saying, is that you are a special people set aside, and your purpose will be to bless the nations, okay? So that's actually a continuation of that. Calling Israel by name, so he says, I think I've told you this story before about the man and the woman on their honeymoon, and he's just kind of being cold and indifferent, and just kind of, they're in the honeymoon suite there, and he's opens a beer and kind of got the TV on, and she kind of looks at him and says, honey, you haven't said you love me today. Do you love me? And he says, yes, I love everyone. Do you really want a God like that? Yes, it's true that God loves everyone, but do you really want a God that says that to you? Don't you want a God that says, yes, I love you and calls you by name? And that's what it is for God to call Israel by name and to have that love. And he models that love in that regard, that he calls us by name. He has a special expressions, all sorts of lovey-dovey language. Like, for example, I mean, he refers to Israel sort of like I refer to the SMC, the Sainted Mrs. Cross. You know, that you need stuff like that because it's if you know what's in your own best interest. My best friend. That would be so horribly incriminating, we dare not even say it out loud. No. It's not a fun pet name at all. Yeah, choosing your pet names very carefully, absolutely. His covenant with Israel, he has a special relationship by having a special covenant with Israel, which, again, something that we need to get our head around. All the stuff in the covenant, you know, like the blended stuff, you know, not supposed to wear pants like I'm wearing. Although these are 100% cotton. The socks would not pass kosher muster. Or the things you're supposed to eat. You know, I like bacon. I'm sorry. You know, but you know, they got a special covenant that says no bacon. You know, don't be doing that. That's not kosher. But that's part of that special covenant that he has with them. Then he goes on to say the rescue of Israel. So God rescues Israel. He also cares for his people. And here's the thorny one. This is the tough one right here, friends. He provides them with a homeland. Boy, if this isn't a controversial issue, I don't know what is. And we're living in the time of the greatest controversy of that. I think probably the greatest controversy of that since the Crusades. The whole issue of a Jewish homeland is, it certainly has come to the fore in the last 100 years. And it's been 100 years because what kicked all this off happened 100 years ago. We are celebrating the centennial of what in this country? World War I. Our entry into World War I. World War I had been going on for some time already before we showed up. You know that great line in Chicken Run? You know the animated movie Chicken Run? You don't know that movie? It's a great line. The British chicken says to the American chicken, "Damn Yanks, always showing up late to everything." And I thought it was funny. But we showed up late, 1917. But afterwards, here's what happened. There had been 500 years of absolute peace in the Middle East because one empire controlled it all, the Ottoman Turks. They had controlled it since they kicked out the Egyptians who had controlled it during the Crusades, and when they kicked them out, they had controlled it, and all kinds of people were living there in peace. There were Jews that lived there in peace, Christians that lived there in peace, Druze that lived there in peace. You know, it was fine. But then we get this bright idea that we're going to partition it up. The British say to the Ottomans, "Ha-ha, you sided with those no-good Germans, and so guess what's going to happen to you?" The French say to the Germans, "Ha-ha, the Ottomans, you sided with those no-good Germans. This is what's going to happen to you. We're going to chop up all your empire." And that's what happens. They chop it up. The French get part of it, and the British get part of it. And there's a movement within Great Britain called Zionism. You may have heard of it, say it in a negative way. I'm just being descriptive. I'm not being negative or trying to assign a value to it, just describing it historically. And in this Zion movement, they decide that they want a homeland for all European Jews. And that's where the idea of the modern state of Israel comes from. And you can figure out what's happened since then. I mean, you could have your own views on that, but nevertheless, I mean, that's kind of how it's all come to pass. This all happened in this last 100 years, because 500 years prior to that, there wasn't much discussion about it anywhere, because it was a part of the Ottoman Empire. So anyway, but nevertheless, Deuteronomy suggests that they have a special homeland. It was given to Israel as a grant. It meant dispossessing the inhabitants. And it was said to be made fruitful. Having been to Israel, I can say that it is not always beige. There are parts of it that are quite fruitful. Lots of banana farms, plantations. That was the craziest thing. In the Galilee region, they had banana plantations. What was up with that? Anyway, then God provides leadership for his people. And then lastly, God provides victories for his people, because it's God going out there kicking butt and taking names. Okay? You know, as they go into the promised land, you know, yeah, they're not a lot of a number, but just remember, God's going to go in front. God's going to take care of it. All right. So that's that column. The next column. Now, I'm sorry to use such a horrible word such as ecclesiological. Sorry, flag on the play. But that was Dr. Block's name. That means church-related aims. Israel is the people of the Lord. They were supposed to have an exclusive commitment to the Lord. That was their part of the bargain. They were to have absolute obedience to the Lord, and they were to have wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Israel is to love the Lord with an undivided devotion. Israel is to fear the Lord. Israel is to cleave to the Lord. And Israel is to swear only by his name. There's to be an exclusive contract between Israel and the Lord. This is going to be a problem. Because how many of you have been here for a while? I mean, your people have been here for a while. Your people have been here for a while. Where'd they come from?
Norway.
Norway. And they came right here, or relatively right here. Does anything, apart from the weather, look like Norway around here? Nothing. I can promise you, I've never been to Norway. I have seen photographs. And there is nothing so flat in Norway as this place.
We've removed all the mountains.
We've removed all the I believe the
99.9% done. We got that.
I believe Lake Agassiz removed all the mountains. I believe
is killed their mountains.
Yeah, exactly. In any case, we are in the bottom of a dried up lake, a very substantial one, I might add.
The
but
fishing was good.
The fishing must have been pretty good. Yes, you should have seen some of the skeletons they pulled out of this thing. But in any case, you come here and it doesn't look like anything you've ever done before. Farming. You want to farm? That's why you're here. Well, how do you do this? Well, what do you do? I mean, if you show up from Norway or Sweden or wherever it is, Germany or wherever it is that you show up from, and you're supposed to farm this place, what do you do? You ask the locals what to do. You ask people who've been here before. Well, the first thing you got to do is plant. What do you call these things out here with the rows of trees? What are those called again? What's that? Yeah, you need one of those, wouldn't you say? Because otherwise, you start tearing up the dirt. You know what's going to happen? It's going to blow away. So you need something to keep the wind from blowing. Because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the wind does blow here quite a bit. I mean, it's. People have asked me, you know, I like living here. It's fun. I love the people. I love the church. It's all wonderful. But I got to tell you something. The two things, the wind and the profound lack of terrain. I mean, as I said, there is this stuff. It's called terrain. You know, you put your foot out and it actually goes up, or you put your foot out and it might go down. It does happen in some places. I just want you to know that. But nevertheless, it's flat here. Well, you ask the local people how to farm. Well, if you're going to go ask the local people in Canaan how to farm, you're going to be in trouble, because you know what? They're going to get you involved in the ritual cult prostitution, because that's how you make it terrain. And so this exclusive allegiance to God is important as they're going into the promised land. This stuff is all very, very important when we sort of look at it all unfold. Okay. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to stop there and ask, does anybody have any questions? Yes, Keith.
You were talking about Israel and Zionism.
Sure.
And that kind of thing.
Israel and Zionism, yeah.
And I've heard from some Lutheran pastors before that they felt that the Jews had their chance and their covenant, if you will, kind of expired.
Let me, that's a folk way of describing, it says you'll hear many mainline pastors, not just Lutherans, say that there is no longer this covenant and so forth, and you'll hear many people of an evangelical or Baptist flavor saying that there's supposed to be a strong connection. The theology is two things. There are two streams here. There are two thoughts. One is the thought of what's called covenant theology, which is the first one, that God has a covenant with Israel, but the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. That the new covenant that we live by takes the place of it, and so we're living in the new covenant, which would specifically represent the whole issue with regard to the temple. Because the temple seems to be the main point of contention right now. If you were to go there today, where the temple used to be, And we do know where it used to be, pretty much exactly, where the temple used to be. There's a fairly substantial mosque there now. Take that thing down and see what happens. Just, as I said, remind me to be orbiting Mars when you do that, okay? In any case, that's one perspective, that this is no longer, that the church is the new Israel, the church is the new temple, and we are that new temple. Okay, that's more covenant theology. Dispensational theology, which is what the other perspective is, and the dispensational theology says that God has operated in certain dispensations over time, and that right now we're kind of in a holding pattern. There's been this chronological unfolding of time, and there's this period of time, and the Bible talks about these various periods of time, and we're awaiting a millennium, a thousand-year period. Now, some people think that argue about this whole millennium. You will have to wait to the book of Revelation. By then, the slides will be fixed, and I do have some exceedingly spiffy slides about these are far better than the ones I had for this. These are much better, but unfortunately they're animated too, and we'll have to wait on those. But they're really cool. But they also point out how, you know, this whole issue of the millennium fits in, and somehow the stopwatch is stuck because it's supposed to be ticking since Israel became a nation, and somehow, you know, Jesus is supposed to come back in 1999, or was it 1994? Or did Harold Camping say 2012? You see, you have all these date setters that get out and say that this is when they're going to tear down the temple, we tear down the mosque and rebuild the temple, and all this sort of stuff's going to happen. And the clock is all predicated upon when Israel became a nation in 1946. Okay? So there are two competing theological perspectives about the church. Are we simply an extension of the stopwatch that's going on the timeline, or are we the new covenant of and we're the new Israel? So.
And the follow-up question would be, does it matter either way?
I think it does. I think it does a lot. I'm not going to play cute. I know a fair number of friends and people who fit the dispensational mold. I don't see that as a viable biblical, or should I say, I don't see that as a viable New Testament alternative. I take a look at, like, for example, the book 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter talks about being a new priesthood, a holy temple, you know, living stones. It talks about that. The other thing is the passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the destruction of the temple, the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. Jesus prophesies this thing is going to be destroyed. He doesn't say it's going to be rebuilt. When he talks about in John's gospel the rebuilding of the temple, he's talking specifically about his body. He's talking about the resurrection. And the other thing in John's gospel, John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The dwelt means tent. The world became flesh and pitched its tent. The tent is being a reference to the tabernacle. So I would be inclined to not be cute and tell people I'm pretty clear on the covenant on that regard.
But obviously the viewpoint you have would make a big difference as to how you viewed advancing God's kingdom.
Sure. I do. I think it's also imperative of us. Yes, absolutely. Other questions? That was a good question. It shows how current this stuff is. I mean, as I said, this isn't just old stuff. I mean, you know, this is a problem. I mean, it is. I mean, this is not a small issue, particularly when they sneeze in Israel today, the world gets a cold. They do. I mean, people get nervous and get very upset when things like that happen. It's why you can't get anybody to go over there for a trip, because everybody's worried that, you know, the apocalypse is going to happen right there and on the spot. You know, I mean, yeah, you would. Yeah, if the apocalypse is going to happen, that's where you really would want to be, actually. But I mean, people are afraid to go there. I don't know why. It's a great place to visit and learn all kinds of stuff. I've taken one tour there. It was incredibly revealing, incredibly enlightening. But
I wasn't afraid when I was there.
Yeah. No.
Of course, I was on an aircraft carrier.
But. Yeah, that's really. Well, I don't know. There does seem to be a United States naval vessel that was sunk over there. So just, you do remember that 1967. But that's,
It was shot up. It was shot up by the Israelis.
Yeah, I know. Anyway, besides that. So there's, I mean, as I said, there is that. It's a great place to visit. It really is. It's fabulous. They have incredible security over there. More people die on the highways of North Dakota this year than will as tourists in Israel. A lot more. A lot more.
More people die in Washington, D.C. on the turnpikes.
Oh, sure.
Than tourists die in
Israel. Oh, and certainly more people die of violent death in Chicago.
Protect tourists there.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, they protect tourists. Both sides have a vested interest.
Both sides.
Both have a very much vested interest in tourists there, so... I still think we should take a tour, but it'd be fun. But nobody's going to want to do that.
We'll go.
Let's do it. Let's just, for crying out loud, just do it. I did want to take a tour to Germany, but not a lot of Germans in this congregation, and they're like, we don't want to go there. Well, it's the 500th anniversary, and now it's a little bit too late to do that. In Texas, goodness gracious sakes alive, they spoke German at the church, so... They did. And they didn't want me to know what they were saying. I fooled them. Well, anything else? Have a great night. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for tonight. We ask now that you would send us out from this place loving you more and loving your word more. In Jesus' name, amen.